Good morning. Welcome to our assembly this morning, especially our visitors. You are our special guests. And it is a privilege for me to be able to stand before you again to present a lesson from God's Word. And it is my prayer this morning as I begin that the lesson will stir our hearts and motivate us to greater service and devotion to our God and Father and to His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open to Psalm 51, as we'll be spending the majority of our time there today in the lesson. Psalm 51 is a Psalm of David, written at a time that marked a very low period in his life, probably the lowest. Most of you know the story behind it. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, good morning. Welcome to our assembly this morning, especially our visitors. You are our special guests. And it is a privilege for me to be able to stand before you again to present a lesson from God's Word. And it is my prayer this morning as I begin that the lesson will stir our hearts and motivate us to greater service and devotion to our God and Father and to His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open to Psalm 51, as we'll be spending the majority of our time there today in the lesson. Psalm 51 is a Psalm of David, written at a time that marked a very low period in his life, probably the lowest. Most of you know the story behind it. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, we read about David's great sin with Bathsheba, committing adultery with her, and then the murder of her husband Uriah to cover it up when it was learned that she was pregnant with his child. We don't have the time this morning to read that story in its entirety, but let me just briefly summarize it. By way of introduction to the lesson this morning. One evening, David goes out on his roof and he sees this woman bathing, and she is beautiful in appearance, the Bible says. And so he inquires about her, and he learns that she's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And unfortunately for him, he didn't stop right there. He should have. But he arranges to meet her and commits adultery with her, and then later she informs him that she is pregnant. That's just the beginning of his problems. So he calls for Uriah to come home, who's been out fighting with the army of Israel, and tries to induce him to go to his house so that he'll be with his wife and it will be assumed that the child is his. But that doesn't work. And so he gives instructions to his general, his commander, Joab, to place Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle and then withdraw from him so that he'll be killed. And that's what happens. And after her period of mourning is over, Bathsheba becomes the wife of David, and she gives birth to a son. And the last verse of chapter 11 says that what David had done was evil in the sight of God. So in chapter 12, God sends Nathan the prophet, and he tells him a story about a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had one little ewe lamb that wasn't like a pet. The Bible says it was like a daughter to him. He loved that lamb. And one day the rich man has a visitor. And instead of taking an animal from one of his flocks to prepare it, he takes this one little ewe lamb that this poor man had and prepares it for his guest. And David was so incensed by this that he said, that man ought to die, and restitution ought to be made fourfold. And then Nathan said, David, you're the man. You're the man. And then he proceeds to tell him what punishment God is going to inflict on him for his sin. You read the story of David and Bathsheba, and we're perplexed, we're confused. We don't understand how David could descend so low. How could he fall so far? But he wasn't perfect. He was a man, and he was beset with sin, like we all are. And he succumbed to temptation. But when you read Psalm 51, and you hear him pouring out his heart to God in penitence, you can't help but see the grief that he feels, the sorrow that consumes him, his desire to be forgiven and to be restored to the favor of God. And I think it's, for me at least, it's what seals the deal, if you will, why God could say about David, this is a man after my own heart. Not because he was perfect, not because he always did the right thing, but that it's because that he had a heart that was soft and tender and penitent and bowed before his God in humbleness, pleading, imploring for mercy and forgiveness. And I want you to note what he says here in verse 17. Again, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And I want to say to you this morning that if we want to be accepted by God, if we want to bask in the glory of His presence, then this is the kind of heart that we must have. It is the only way that we, as a sinful people, can approach the infinitely holy and righteous God of heaven, the Creator of heaven and earth. We cannot even think of coming into His courts, into His very throne room, any other way. We must approach Him like this, with a broken and contrite heart, deeply sorry for the sins that we've committed, and pouring ourselves, as David does, and throwing ourselves upon His throne of mercy and asking for His forgiveness. It's the only way we can be saved. And it's my hope that we will come away from this lesson with that understanding. I also hope that we will understand that the grace of God is immense. You cannot measure the grace of God. It is infinite. And as we just sang in the song, it is greater than our sins. How else could David have any hope of life? How could he have any hope of a relationship with God, having the blood of an innocent man on his hands, having defiled his wife by committing adultery with her? How could he hope to come into the presence of God? It's because he believed in the grace of God. He believed that God's grace is greater than his sin, and that it was more than sufficient to wipe it out, so that it did not stand against him anymore. And I hope we come away with that understanding as well, that we should be confident that if we have a broken and contrite spirit, that we can come to God and He will forgive us, because that is how great His grace is. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Well, what would indicate that we have such a heart? Let me suggest 4 points for your consideration this morning. We know that we have a broken and a contrite heart if we're willing to confess our sins to God. David proceeds to do that in verses 3 and following. He says, "For I know my transgressions," or "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." In other words, I'm ever mindful of it, God. I can't put it out of my mind. And the reason David couldn't put it out of his mind is because it bothered him something awful. He was deeply distressed over his sins, so much so that he couldn't forget about it. That's a good thing. I fear for people who can sin without conscience, who can sin and not think twice about it, and go on with their day like nothing unusual has happened, nothing out of the ordinary has happened. Such a man cannot be forgiven because he does not have a broken and a contrite heart, a heart that would cause him to fall on his knees and throw himself at the mercy of God. David's heart was soft. It was tender. It could be pricked. It could bleed. His transgressions weighed on his conscience to the point that he couldn't stand it. And he comes to the only one who can relieve him of that guilt, absolve him of his sin, pardon his iniquity. And so he confesses it to God. "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And he says, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." It's true that David sinned against Bathsheba when he committed adultery with her. It's true that he sinned against Uriah by taking his wife and then killing him. He sinned against himself. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 that the sin of fornication is a sin against one's own body. But all of that fades into the background when you look at sin for what it really is. And that is, it is an offense against God. And that's how David sees it. He says, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Joseph understood this. When he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, what did he say? "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Yes, it's true, if he had succumbed to her seductions, that he would have sinned against Potiphar by defiling his bed, but that's not what stopped him. What restrained him was his reverence for God. He would not do this evil thing because it was an offense against his God. And David understood that too. Unfortunately, he didn't remember it at the time, but later when Nathan rebuked him, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And we need to understand that all sin, even sin against one's neighbor, is firstly and ultimately a sin against God. He goes on to say, "So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." People want to indict God for being too mean. They want to lodge a complaint against God or accuse him of being too harsh, too severe in his condemnation of sin and in his judgment of sinners. People say, "Well, how could a kind and loving, merciful God condemn anyone soul to hell for eternity?" In their minds, it's too severe a penalty. But they don't understand. They don't have a broken and contrite heart if they say such things, because no one can bring a charge against God of unfairness or of unrighteousness in how he deals with our sin. David didn't. David suffered the consequences of his actions. God said, "The sword will never depart from your house, David. You're going to have conflict for the rest of your life." And God said, "I'm going to raise up enemies against you from your own household, who will dishonor you and disgrace you publicly. And God said, the child that is born to you will die. And you remember how David fasted and he wept and he prayed to God that God would spare the child's life. But God didn't. The child died. And then what did David do when he learned of the child's death? It says he went into the house of the Lord and he worshipped. David didn't accuse God of being unfair or being too severe and punishing him. And a broken and contrite heart, a person with such a heart will have that attitude, put the blame on himself and not on God. And then he says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This verse is not teaching that we're born with original sin. I know that's the popular idea, but that is the wrong interpretation, because there are other passages in the scriptures which emphatically teach the very opposite. Most notably, Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul that sins, it shall die. So that is not what David is saying. He is not saying, I was born in sin. I was born inheriting original sin. And we're not born that way either. But what he is trying to stress here is that he was born into a sinful world. That he was brought forth into a sinful environment, as we all are. And that from his youth, from a young age, he's had to struggle with sin, as we all do. He uses language here similar to Job. In Job 31, verse 18, Job talking about his habit of caring for widows and for orphans. And he says, from my mother's womb, I cared for them. Does anyone really think that Job is saying that from the very first day of his existence he was caring for the needy? No serious person would think that. But that it's he's speaking in hyperbole. He's exaggerating to stress a point. That from my youth, from most of my life, that has been my custom, my practice. And David is saying really the same thing in regards to his sinfulness, that it's been a struggle for him most of his life. And when we're born, we're immediately immersed into a world that is corrupt and evil. And it's not very long before the presence of evil begins to influence our thinking and our actions. And it's something that we have to struggle with for most of our lives. But notice here the complete honesty of David, the complete openness. Where he puts the blame. He puts it squarely on himself. He says, I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight, O God. I have been the one who's acted unrighteously here. And I want to say to you that if we have a broken and a contrite heart, then we will do the same thing. We will confess our sins before God. There won't be any backpedaling. There won't be any making excuses for it. There won't be any denying it. We will be open and honest with ourselves and with God and confess it to Him if we have a broken and a contrite heart. A proud and obstinate heart will not. If we react angrily to rebuke, if we try to justify our actions, if we try to make excuses for it, then it's an indication we don't have a broken and a contrite heart. Mike referred to this story last week in his lesson on prayer, the story of Asa. You remember the story of Asa? In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, Asa sinned because he didn't trust in God to deliver him, but instead made a pact with another king who was an unbeliever, who had no fear of God, to help him fight his battles. And so God sends to him a prophet, and he says to Asa, you've sinned here. You've done evil because you did not trust in God. And you failed to remember the great deliverance that he granted you in the past when you faced a mighty army. And how did Asa react? Well, he got angry. It says he got angry, he got mad, and he put the prophet in prison, and he oppressed some of the people, verse 10 says. That's not the way to reconciliation with God, reacting that way. That's building the wall higher. Can't be forgiven if we have that kind of attitude, if we react like that. We have to have a broken and a contrite spirit and admit our guilt and say, I have sinned, and then throw ourselves at the mercy of God. That's what David does here in this prayer. He throws himself upon the mercy of God. He makes his petition to that and to nothing else. And that's the second indicator of someone who has a broken and a contrite heart. He will implore God to have mercy on him and understand that it is only by the grace of God that his sin can be taken away. He says in verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. David understood that there was nothing he could do to make up for what he'd done. We say that to people we love sometimes. When we've done wrong, we say, let me make it up to you. We can't make it up to God. There's nothing that we can give him. There's nothing that we could offer to him that would satisfy him, that would make him forget what we've done. It's only when we come to him in this humble, penitent way and ask for forgiveness and plead for his mercy that that can be dealt with and that we can be restored to him. David says in verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. Under the law, there was no sacrifice available to atone for the sins of adultery and murder. Those were capital offenses. Under the law, David was condemned to die. And that's what he deserved. And imagine the relief he must have felt when Nathan said to him, your sin is forgiven, you will not die. The only reason David was allowed to live is because of God's mercy. And all sin brings condemnation from God. All sin will lead to death. The wages of sin is death. And it's what we deserve. But if the only way to be delivered from that is by the grace and the mercy of God. We can't offer to God anything that would make up for what we've done, that would make up for our sins. And if we, I hope we don't have that attitude. That was the folly of Israel. They felt that they could live their lives in defiance of God's will, in rebellion to his law, and bow down to idols and worship other gods, and act in ways like the nations around them, things that were an abomination to God, and then that walk into the temple and offer the obligatory sacrifice, and that somehow that would make everything all right. And God said in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. And if we think we can walk into this building and put on a pious face when there is sin between us and God that we haven't repented of, and think that our worship will satisfy him and make him forget, then we don't know God. It's only when that's been forgiven, when the blood of his son has washed it away, can we then approach him that way. And so we have to come to him with a broken and a contrite heart and ask for his forgiveness and plead for his mercy. But I want you to notice here the confidence that David has, the assurance that he has that God's mercy is more than adequate to take away his sins. He says, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. That is, take them out of your book, God, so that they're no longer a testimony against me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. There's no doubt on the part of David here as he petitions God for forgiveness. There's no double-mindedness. There's no uncertainty that, well, maybe God will do this for me, or maybe not. There's no question about that in his mind. He is assured of it. He is confident that God's grace can overcome his sin, that it's immense enough, that it's big enough, that it's great enough to cover it all, so that God won't see it anymore and that God won't hold it against him anymore. We need to have that childlike faith in the mercy of God that David had. It means we have a broken and contrite spirit if we will act that way, if we have that kind of confidence. Do we? Do we have that assurance? We should. Because God has said in so many places throughout the Scripture, in both Old and New Testaments, that he is ready and willing to forgive us of our sins. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In Isaiah chapter 44, and verse 22, he says, I've wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sin like a heavy mist. Have you ever driven in a heavy, dense fog where you can't see the road? You can barely see the front of your car? When God forgives us, it's like he shrouds our sins in this thick cloud so that he doesn't see them anymore. They're hidden from his face. And what about Jeremiah chapter 31? When God announced that a day was coming when he would establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And of course, he's speaking of the new covenant, which Christ established on the cross when he shed his blood for our sins. And it's by that sacrifice that God can forgive us and pardon all of our iniquity, and he won't remember it anymore. And the Hebrew writer quotes this passage in Hebrews chapter 8 to again remind us as Christians the great sacrifice that was made for us on Calvary and its efficacy, its effectiveness to take away all of our sins so that God will forget. He will not remember them anymore. He will not hold them against us anymore. And so we ought to have confidence, people. We ought to be assured of the grace of God. When we've sinned, we should be humble and penitent and confess it, but have full assurance that the mercy of God is more than sufficient to take it away. And the Hebrew writer gives us that encouragement in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He says, draw near in confidence because we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, to draw near to God in confidence that we might obtain mercy in our time of need. Do we have that assurance? Do we have that faith in the grace of God? It's hard to imagine sin so awful, so heinous, so horrific as the sin of adultery in a sin of murder. And yet David believed with a whole heart that he could be forgiven of sins as great as that. Do we have that kind of faith in the grace of God? I hope that we do. And I hope we understand that it is the only thing that can save us and deliver us from death But notice something else about David here in Psalm 51. He asks for God's forgiveness, but he asks for something else in addition to that. He asks for renewal and restoration in verses 10 through 12. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." David wanted more than just forgiveness. He wanted fellowship with God. He wanted to be restored to a right relationship with God that he had had before his great sin. And he was fearful of losing. He did not want to lose it, but he wanted to be restored to God. And a broken and penitent man will have that desire. He won't come to God just for forgiveness, although that's important and necessary, but he'll want a relationship with God that continues after that, that allows him to be in fellowship with the holy and righteous God of heaven. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." The things that David had done came from an evil heart, came from a heart that had been corrupted. And he wanted that purged, and he wanted that cleansed, and he wanted that replaced with a clean heart, a heart that is inclined to God, a heart that is fixed on the will of God. Jesus talked about how the things that come out of the man proceed from the heart, and it's those things that defile us. Murder, adultery, fornication, slander, false witness, those kinds of things. He says these are the things that defile a man, not what goes in. And our hearts can become corrupted by this world, and it manifests itself in the sins that we commit. And we want to have that sin forgiven, but we want that evil, corrupt heart that we've acquired. Not that we're born with it, but we've acquired it because of the influence in the world. We want that cleansed as well, when we want that restored and purified. At least that's what we should be wanting when we go to God for forgiveness. David says, "Renew a steadfast spirit within me." A spirit that is immovable, that is fixed, that is set on the will of God. "Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't make me an alien, one who is out of covenant relationship with God. And don't take away your Holy Spirit from me." Yeah, David had the Spirit of God. He was inspired by God. And he did not want to lose that measure of God's grace. And although we don't have any claim to inspiration, we don't have the Spirit that way, God does say we do have it in other ways. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, that the Spirit intercedes for us when we pray with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. Paul talks about the Spirit being given to us as a pledge of our inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. We don't want to lose that, do we? And God's grace has granted us innumerable blessings that we could lose if we don't repent of our sins and if we're not forgiven. And so we come to God and we want to be forgiven of it, but we want to maintain that fellowship with Him. We don't want to be cut off from Him. That's what David desired here. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." God's salvation brings abiding joy. It brings perpetual joy. A joy that we have that is not the result of circumstances in our lives, because sometimes circumstances aren't favorable to our lives. We have trials and tribulations and difficulties in life. And if we let those things affect our mood, there would hardly ever be a time that we could rejoice. But we rejoiced in spite of all of those bad things that may be going on in life, precisely because of the salvation that God has given us. And that's what David wants. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He can't be happy right now while he is separated from God because of his sin. He cannot rejoice. He says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." God would make him to hear that again by forgiving him of his iniquity. And let me just say as an aside that if you want to make somebody happy, if you want to brighten their countenance and make them smile again, then forgive them. When they've sinned against you and they come to you in penitence and ask for your forgiveness, forgive them. Grant them joy and gladness. It's terrible to be in someone's debt. And it's a terrible thing to withhold your heart from someone and to not show them compassion and mercy. Where would we be if God treated us that way? We'd be hopeless. And so restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing heart. I hope we don't see God and the Christian faith as a, what I like to call, a medicine cabinet religion. You know, when you're sick, when you come down with a cold or you have a headache, you go to the medicine cabinet and you pull out some Tylenol, or you pull out a cold remedy to relieve your ailment. But when you're made well, you put that away and you don't think about it anymore until the next time that you need it when you get sick. And I fear that there are many people in the world who kind of have that concept of God, that he's there when we need him, and we just go to him when we need him, when we need to be forgiven or we have some problem that only he can fix. But I hope that we understand that David didn't look at God that way. He saw God as one that he could, as a man, have a relationship with, an abiding relationship with, and one that he desperately wanted to hold on to. And so when we come to God, we come to him wanting forgiveness, but we want more than that. We want to have a relationship with him. We want to be renewed, and we want to be restored to his favor. And then finally, an indication that we have a broken and a contrite heart, it will be our eagerness to tell others about the excellencies of God's grace. Verse 13, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise." David wanted to tell others. He wanted to teach transgressors. He wanted to sing God's praises. He wanted to shout for joy. But he could not do that until God did this for him, until God removed the burden of his sin, until he cleared his conscience. And then David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." That is the natural reaction that a person who has this kind of a heart, a broken and a contrite heart, who is truly sorrowful and truly penitent for his sin, that is the natural reaction he will have when he is forgiven by God. He'll want to tell others. He'll want to teach others about the majesty and the glory and the grandeur of God's grace and what it can do for them in their lives. He will not want to keep that to himself, but will want to openly proclaim that to all. You know, if you had an illness that traditional medicine couldn't cure, but through your diligence and effort, you found some alternative treatment somewhere that completely cured you of your disease, you would naturally want to tell everybody who suffers the same affliction, to tell them, "I found someone who helped me, who made me well." And we've been cured of the greatest disease of all, sin, which is the common malady of all humanity. And we've all, those of us who are Christians, we've all experienced the grace of God. It is something that we know, not just intellectually, because we know all the key verses that talk about the plan of salvation, the blood of Christ, and faith, and repentance, and baptism, and all those sorts of things. That's important to know, but we know it because we've experienced it. It's had a radical change in our lives. And we should be burning with zeal to want to tell others. How are we doing? How are we doing? I can tell you that I could do a better job of teaching the lost. That I could be more zealous in reaching out to people with the gospel. And we ought to be. We ought to be, because of the magnitude of God's grace and the difference that it has made in our lives. And we realize that it has completely changed us, that we could never become what we are in Christ without Him, without His grace and mercy, without His word of exhortation and instruction. We could never do what we've done. Only by His power and by His grace have we been able to do anything. And the joy that we have, that we talked about, that we can go through our lives rejoicing and happy because we are one of the elect. We've been blessed by God's grace and mercy. We should want to be telling others. David wanted to. Paul did. Look at the difference that the grace of God made in his life. Here is a man, when we're first introduced to him, he is standing by, giving hearty approval to the stoning of Stephen. We read about him, his zeal and his dogged pursuit of Christians to bind them and to throw them into prison. And when they were brought before the authorities, he cast his vote against them to have them condemned. But he meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. He goes into the city and meets Ananias, who tells him what he needs to do. And he obeys the gospel and he becomes a Christian. And now he's preaching the very gospel that he was trying to destroy not too long before. And he goes from city to city and he's preaching it everywhere to anyone who will listen. And he's suffering for the sake of the gospel, for the cause of Christ. How can a man like that go from being a persecutor of Christians to becoming one of the persecuted? It's only by the grace and mercy and power of God to change someone like that, to change his heart. And it was the one consuming passion of his life to tell everybody about it, about the greatness of God's grace and the difference that it had made in his life. Consider what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. How did Paul treat his past? He didn't run away from it. He didn't try to hide it. He didn't keep it a secret. He used it to glorify God. He used it to glorify Christ. He said, look how great God has been to me. Look how gracious God has been to me. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of Christians. But his grace was more than abundant to forgive me of all of that and to make me an apostle, to go into the world and preach to the Gentiles the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says it was God's way of proving his patience to the world, using me as an example. And so Paul was burning with the same zeal that he had earlier as a persecutor of Christians, now as a preacher of the gospel and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he said, look how gracious God has been to me. And maybe our case isn't so extreme as that, but we all have been made better as a result of the grace of God. And so it should be something that is constantly in our minds and on our lips, and we're telling others about it. This is this is what God can do for you. As we sang in that song, the grace of God is indeed marvelous. And Psalm 51 is a marvelous chapter in the pages of God's book. I look at it as the gospel in the Old Testament, as a snapshot, as a foreshadowing of what God would do through Christ. And David understood that. He understood that by the mercy of God he could be forgiven, could be cleansed, could be restored. And I want to tell you this morning, I don't care what you've done in your life. I don't care what evil you've done in your life. God's grace is more than sufficient to forgive you of it, to cleanse you, to wipe it all away. And if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, then I hope this lesson will encourage you, to make you come to realize just how loving God is, how gracious He is, how generous He is, and that He will receive you if you come to Him with a broken and contrite heart, with godly sorrow that worketh repentance, and confessing that and asking for God's forgiveness and appealing to Him for mercy and submitting to Him, submitting to His will, obeying Him.